The opportunity that we have, though, together as God's people is to worship Him. And as we do so, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord.
Made heaven and earth.
As we read this passage from Psalm 75, you're going to hear the word horn a couple times. Think perhaps of a ram and a ram's horn as a symbol of its strength and power and what God has to say about that. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks for your name is near. We recount your wondrous deeds. At the set time that I appoint, I will judge with equity. When the earth totters and all its inhabitants, it is I who keep steady its pillars. Selah. I say to the boastful, do not boast, and to the wicked, do not lift up your horn. Do not lift up your horn on high or speak with haughty neck. But I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob. All the horns of the wicked I will cut off, but the horns of the righteous shall be lifted up. And our Lord, we've assembled to worship you this morning and give thanks to you, our God. We meet with you to recount your wondrous deeds. You are our strong help, our righteous hope. We don't look to the east or west. We look to you who executes judgment. You put down, you lift up. You watch, judge, and deliver. You break the proud and you heal the broken. You hold steady the pillars of the earth and you hold steady the beats of our faith. Help us to sing in praise to you, the God of Jacob. Make our worship a declaration of your eternal glory. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Counting today, there are 14 more worshiping days until Christmas. For the previous two Lord's days, I've given a couple exhortations for sake of keeping our focus during this delightful and overfull season. First was be broken. Second was embrace the flesh. Gave a variety of qualifications to that. So if you weren't here, you should listen to the qualifications. But that leads us to today and the third exhortation, which is expect anticipation. Expect anticipation. What I mean is remember that getting there takes the whole way until you're there. And we're not there yet. And we're not there yet because God has said, it's not time for us to be there yet. Some people just get to their destination. They don't care at all about anything between points A and B. Other people more naturally want to explore the process. They don't mind taking longer in order to see more. And when we talk about Advent, at least Advent in the general sense, Advent is all about anticipation. We are waiting. Israel waited for generations for their promised Messiah to appear. What we celebrate as Christmas was known only to them by pregnant faith, a waiting faith. While we remember Christ's first advent, we are trying to learn how to wait well until His second coming. We must also travel by faith. So the build-up to the big day is part of the joy. It is not something that keeps us from joy. It's not we're waiting until then to have joy. We have joy while we wait for then. The work to get ready and the anticipation of fulfillment is appropriate. So expect it. Expect the anticipation. Now, of course, we know when Christmas is coming. It's on the calendar. We don't know what day Jesus is returning, but we need the wait training, W-A-I-T. We need such training. We might be tempted to lose heart waiting for Jesus' second coming. We might be tempted to give up hope, to put down our faith. But we need this certain practice of waiting for the celebration on Christmas to get us ready to enjoy and embrace that ongoing waiting until Christ returns. Because God knows that it is certain. We don't have the date on the calendar, but God knows when it's going to happen. We are a people who celebrate before, not just after all the presents are opened. So expect anticipation. That's built in. That's part of what we're learning. We're learning to wait better by faith. If you are the wrong kind of antsy, if there is no joy in your process, if there is no anticipation, or there's only irritation in anticipation until you get there or until it's done, then perhaps you need to consider what faith and hope are for. If there are other things that you need to come to the Lord for, if there are sins you need to repent from, now's the time to do that. You're invited, if you're able and desire so, to kneel in humble confession, and I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that as believers, professing believers, we do not always believe. We want to live by sight just like our neighbors, but we know that without faith, it is impossible to please you. If we would draw near to you, we must believe that you are and that you reward those who seek you. Please forgive us for little faith, for lack of faith, for struggling to obey in joy when our faith is tested. Please increase our faith, make it stronger. Help us be a hopeful people. Please forgive us again when we are not. Lord, our nation lives by faith, or at least a different kind of faith, faith in all the wrong gods. We do not actually have scientifically inevitable expectations like we claim we do. We, as a culture, hope for the craziest of things to fill our eternal souls. And we do damage to ourselves and to others as we bow before the God of immediate gratification. Please grant repentance from these futile ways and grant faith in your Son, the only light of salvation. Thank you for your sovereign mercy, which has raised us beyond the now and the visible with anticipation that continues to grow in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminder of what we who are born again have in Jesus from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. That is our hope. However good we get that it is now, we are being guarded by God for fullness of salvation. And so that's a reason to continue to sing and celebrate and even do it with Christmas songs.
Our scripture reading for this morning comes from Genesis chapter 34, verses 1 through 31, and I will be reading from the English Standard Version, Genesis 34, 1 through 31. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it. And the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Verse 13. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully. because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to him, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you become as we are by every male among you, being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter, and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of the city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the house, all in the houses they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" Let's pray together. Father, we are vindictive and brutal at heart, even the most gentle among us, unless and until you change our hearts. The revenge exacted here by Simeon and Levi would make modern warlords blush. It's probably too extreme even for Hollywood. But our fighting is impotent and apathetic. We are marked by cowardice, and we call it peacemaking. Our lives and our loves and our hates are weak, and they are unrighteous. Give us righteous love for the things that you love and a righteous hatred of the things that you hate. May our fighting be impassioned and driven by your glory. Make the fathers of TEC reflect you well before our families. May our pursuit of holiness and death to self for sake of our children and our families show our families what Christ likeness looks like in practice. Please grant joy and patience and wisdom to our wives and mothers as they love their husbands and children, and may the small army of children that are among us be well equipped to live for you in a world that is increasingly opposed to our message. Make us then courageous and bold peacemakers who will represent you well in this world, and by your grace, may our little ones surpass us in this. And Father, because of the work of Christ, and because you have told us to do so, we come in confidence before you with our supplications. On behalf of many in our congregation, we think of Debbie Wold and her appointments this week. It's good to see her here this morning. She has a follow-up with the doctor on Wednesday and a liver biopsy on Thursday. And we pray that the biopsy results would be negative and her appointment in general would be positive. We ask that you would grant her and Dave and Andrea the peace that comes in knowing that you are in control of our sicknesses and our health, and that you, who are good, ordain whatever happens. For Tim Ratzlaff and his recent bout with kidney stones, we pray that he'd have no reoccurrences and you'd grant him relief from his pain and increased stamina as he continues to recover. For Grady Bone and his recovery from his recent knee surgery, we ask that his physical therapy may be smooth and his recovery complete and speedy. We pray for Carol Slice and her upcoming hip replacement. May the surgery go smoothly, and please help her to recover speedily as well. For Elizabeth Ratzlaff, as she has surgery tomorrow, we ask that you would guide the doctor's hands, that it may be a successful surgery. We ask that you would grant her relief from her chronic pain and help her to regain normal use of her left hand, even though the recovery is a long one, bound to be about 3 to 4 months, it looks like, before she'll be at 100%. And we ask that by your grace, you would move that along even faster. And as she is starting to notice some symptoms in her right hand of the same issue, we ask that you would heal her and just keep that at bay and allow that not to require surgery going forward. We pray for the Children's Law Center of Washington. What a privilege to be able to partner with them in the work that they are doing. And because of the good work of Andrew Schneider and his team, many foster children of Washington are now enjoying their first Christmas in their forever homes. That's exciting. We ask you to please continue to bless their efforts and meet their needs physically. We ask for the Good Shepherd's Children's Home that is under the shepherding care of Saji and Yancey Thomas, that you would bless that home, and may their influence and the testimony of those young ladies be strong in southern India for generations to come. We pray for Evangel Classical School. We ask that you help the families and teachers of ECS as we do our part to equip the next generation to effectively influence our culture through faithful living in all corners of Christ's domain. We pray for President-elect Trump as he is now amassing a cabinet and counselors. We ask that you would surround him with godly counselors who will advise him according to biblical principles, that we may, according to your word, in turn lead peaceful and quiet lives. Please watch over Ben Hackbarth as he's serving both you and our country, as he's stationed now in Bremerton. Please find him faithful in his pursuit of you. Surround him with godly influences, we pray. As many are going to be on the roads in the coming days and weeks for Christmas, whether coming home from college or going off to see family, we ask that you would grant them safe travel. And this Advent season, as we celebrate the coming of Christ, please help us to worship and to feast and to make merry in a way that befits the occasion, namely the incarnation of your Son, which is humanly incomprehensible. And even now, as we worship you, we ask that it would be potent and effective to change us, and may it be pleasing to you. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
We do sing praise to you, our Lord. Because of Jesus, hell fears and trembles. The light of the world has come, and darkness scampers away in his name. So give us, even now as we turn to your word, give us heavenly food. Help us ponder earthly things like he would, like Jesus would, and equip us to give him the homage and honor he deserves. And I ask this in his name. Amen. I recently, just a couple days ago, read an article about what people expect when they are headed towards church on Sunday morning, and inevitably how disappointing that can be, especially if you're looking for the mountaintop experience every Sunday. Usually then it's not going to get that high. I'm anticipating in this Advent season that if you could choose a passage to read for your family to get them focused, it wouldn't be Genesis 34. If you still have not yet figured out that I'm trying to cover a chapter a week, and you weren't sure where I was going after chapter 33, and you're here now, and you're like, what? I'm sorry for your expectations. We're going to cover chapter 34 this morning, chapter 35 next Lord's Day, and then we'll have a break for a while. I do plan on preaching a Christmas sermon on Christmas, and then some messages on our corporate worship at the beginning of the new year. But here we are in God's providence, his inspired, profitable word in Genesis 34. Now, we have been taught, or at least have heard before, that crime doesn't pay. And actually, because we live in this world, we live in the world made by the eternal, sovereign, holy God. We live in this world and not another world. Sin is never worth it. Sin may accomplish things for a while, and the New Testament talks about how there can be fleeting pleasures of sin, but in the end, sin is never worth it. Crime doesn't pay. We don't always see justice, whether poetic or punitive. We don't always see it right away, but divine math always trumps the rebel's formula, the rebel against the world as he's made it. Divine math always trumps the rebel's formula that two wrongs can make a right. We do not ever have a right to do wrong, and we are supposed to do what is right before God. And I am not convinced that anybody does what is right in Genesis 34. When Jacob left the land of Canaan some 20 man years before the events in Genesis 34, he had not done right. He had to leave Canaan because he had done wrong. He deceived his father in order to steal his brother's blessing, and it was his sinful way of trying to get the right blessing. But his sinful pursuit, the way he pursued it, was sinful, which kept him from enjoying absolute blessing or perfect blessing. The Lord was still gracious to him. The Lord met Jacob in Bethel on his way out of Canaan. The Lord personally affirmed that he would give covenant offspring and land to Jacob, promised Jacob that he would be with him and bring him back safely to the land. Even though there were consequences for Jacob's sinful deceit, he still received grace. He still was promised blessing, even if it wasn't pure, pristine blessing. In the meantime, since Jacob left Bethel and is headed back into Canaan, he got married 4 times. He had kids, 11 sons, and at least one daughter that we know about. While we read a number of chapters about how the circumstances with his in-laws were not great, on one hand, when the Lord finally told him that it was time to return to Canaan, it sort of worked out that circumstances weren't great because Rachel and Leah weren't stuck. They weren't glued to their dad or to their home. They as well were tired of how Jacob was being treated. They were ready to go. Even in the last chapter, Jacob's humility and God's common grace enabled Jacob and Esau to reunite, even if briefly, and then walk away in peace. God has been blessing Jacob, and all is set now for Jacob to return back to Bethel and fulfill the vows that he made. You can write down Genesis 28, verses 20 to 22. That is where Jacob promises that if God brings him back, he will worship the Lord, the Lord will be his God, and he will give a tenth of everything that he owns. However, Jacob only fulfills, so far, part of that vow. The very last thing we saw at the end of chapter 33 was that he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, meaning God, the God of Israel. Israel was his new name, given to him by the God-man who wrestled him. Jacob, now Israel, is claiming, "This is my God." It's what he promised. That was part of his vow back in chapter 28. But do you remember where he erects this altar? It's not Bethel. It's not where he was when he made the promise. He doesn't erect an altar in Bethel, and he does not pay a tenth of all that he has as part of his tithe to the Lord. Instead, he went to Succoth and built houses and sheds on the outside of Canaan. And then he went to the city of Shechem inside of Canaan, where he bought property and settled. Which brings us to Genesis 34. Genesis 34 is a lengthy chapter. And what is it doing here before the beginning of chapter 35, where the Lord calls him to go back to Bethel? This is a unique story with perhaps a variety of things we're supposed to learn from it. But it is set here for us to pay attention to. And I think that the first thing we're supposed to pay attention to is that we see Jacob paying a price for not going back to where he said he would. He does not actually fulfill what he said that he would do, or he has only done it in part so far. At the beginning of chapter 35, look at verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." The Lord himself skips over the 20 plus years to go all the way back to where he had met him at Bethel, expecting that Jacob would go back to Bethel. If Jacob had gone to Bethel, perhaps none of the events in chapter 34 would have even happened. Depends on how long it took him to get there. But we see him looking like he has settled. He got safely into Canaan. Chapter 33, verses 18 through 20. He got safely into Canaan. He built an altar, and so far as it goes, that's good. Even when it says that he was camping before the city of Shechem, that's okay, or at least it could have been okay if it was just a temporary stop on his way back to where he promised to go. But it seems that Jacob stayed because he liked something about the city. One commentator suggests that Shechem was a center of trade compared to Bethel, which was at least a day's journey away and more out of the way. Jacob liked something about Shechem. Jacob even brought by some real estate from the sons of Hamor, and he didn't know at the time how much it was going to cost him. We're going to see four movements with a variety of dishonorable conduct all throughout the chapter. Every person, every group of people, their conduct is dishonorable, and there is a high cost that they pay for that conduct. It starts with verses 1 through 7 with the problems. Jacob had 11 sons and at least one daughter, named back in chapter 30. The daughter was identified then, potentially not because she was the only daughter, but identified and named then because of what happens to her now. And in these first 7 verses, we're going to see at least 2 problems that open up the chapter, one that comes after the first one. The first problem is passionate dishonor in verses 1 through 4. Passionate dishonor. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And already I want to know why. Why did she go out to see the women of the land? John Calvin, I don't necessarily agree with him on this, but he goes off for multiple paragraphs in his commentary about how wrong this was for any daughter to leave her father's household and go out ever. And he is critical of Jacob for letting her out, of Dinah for going out for any reason whatsoever, leaving the watchful eye of father. We're not told why she goes out. Dinah was the daughter of Leah, and that becomes significant because her full brothers, two of which are Levi and Simeon, have a major part in the story coming up. And Dinah was probably around 14 to 15 years old. Was she going out to serve the less fortunate ladies? She went out to see the women of the land. She was going out to find the poor women to serve them and help them. Was she going out to see the women of the land to try to get a babysitting job? Was she going out to see the women of the land, more like what we might say, going to see her friends at the mall? We don't actually know exactly what the purpose is for her going out, though it is possible to translate this verb as passive, which would be translated, she went out to be seen by the women of the land. It doesn't actually seem that she was going out for great reasons. Again, even though we're not told exactly what those reasons are. She goes out to see or to be seen, and she is, but not by the women of the land, but by Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land. Dinah attracted the attention of the regional royalty, which is kind of impressive, and turns out was really dangerous, because he saw her and lay with her and humiliated her, which was his sexual assault against an unwilling woman. Now, where were they? And what time of day was it? And how did he get her to a private place? Or was a private place not necessary because he was prince of the land? Shechem forced himself upon Dinah, showing no moral or customary, traditional, or legal restraint whatsoever. Shechem shows no restraint. It is a passionate pursuit on his part that is still very dishonorable. Now, unlike the story of Amnon and Tamar with David later on in the Old Testament, Shechem responds differently after humiliating Dinah. After humiliating her, his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. I sort of wonder if her name is repeated here because he didn't actually care about her name until this point. But he loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her, which in Hebrew is actually spoke to her heart. He's now trying to woo her. So first rape, then romance. is Shechem's approach. His lusts were so strong that he couldn't wait, and his emotions are so strong that he spoke to his father Hamor saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." So now he's into doing things the right way, or kind of the right way, because there's not even a please. He is commanding his father, basically, to go arrange this marriage for him. This is passionate dishonor, which leads to verses 5 through 7 and passive dishonor. I said there's two problems. This is the second problem, passive dishonor. Now, Jacob heard verse 5 that he, that's Shechem, had defiled his daughter Dinah. He heard it. And we aren't told by whom, but it's not from Dinah. Dinah doesn't come running home to tell her dad. And we know that because later in the story we find out she's actually still under some sort of forcible control in Shechem's house. So it's not from Dinah that Jacob hears. But his daughter had been defiled, meaning that something happened to her that made her unfit for community participation. She is excluded from the camp. As the law develops in Israel, you could be unclean, you could be defiled, which didn't necessarily mean that you were guilty. If you had touched a dead body, one of your relatives' dead body, to bury them, which was appropriate, you were still called unclean. You were still defiled in terms of the ritual cleanness, and you weren't allowed until you went through a series of steps to get back into the fellowship of the community. This isn't saying that Dinah is guilty. This is just saying that he has made her defiled and unclean in this way. She's been violated. Now, what would a dad do at this point? What did Jacob do? Jacob did nothing. His sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Jacob was in the minority. He's camping before this city, this town of people. His sons are away from him. So he doesn't go to confront Hamor or Shechem. He held his peace. He kept quiet. It doesn't seem, based on how Moses describes it, that Jacob bothered, though, to even send the message to his boys. We don't actually see that it's Jacob who sends them a messenger to tell them what happened. This is worse than patience. This is passivity on Jacob's part. While the shepherd waits with his silent sorrow, Hamor arrives, which would have been a difficult job, I think. Hamor, the dad of Shechem, is told by his son to go try to arrange a marriage with the dad of the girl that his son already violated. That would be a difficult spot, I think, for a father to talk to another father like this. But Hamor arrives to negotiate for a wedding. He and his son Shechem arrive at Jacob's place about the same time as the brothers, who had by this point learned what had happened from, again, we don't know who. Unlike their father, Moses said, the men were indignant. The brothers were indignant and very angry because he, Shechem, had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. They were pained and enraged. Obviously, so would Dinah have been, but they were angry. These brothers were on the planet because their grandparents refused, at least grandparents on their dad's side, refused to let Jacob marry a Canaanite woman. So now it would be a problem for one of their sisters to marry a Canaanite man. But even worse than that, it's not just who she would be marrying, it would be the circumstances under which she was getting married. Something must be done in response. The brothers are angry. Jacob is passive. I think it is dishonorable passivity on Jacob's part. Those are the problems, which lead to verses 8 through 17, the proposals. There are two proposals in this section, both of which are offensive, even if for different reasons. Verses 8 through 12 is about oblivious dishonor in the proposal that Hamor and Shechem make. Oblivious dishonor. Without acknowledging any wrongdoing at all. That's what I mean by oblivious. Without acknowledging any wrongdoing or making any sort of apology, Hamor attempts to move forward. His offer, if we didn't know what had happened in verses 1 through 7, his offer could sound gracious, but it is also oblivious, maybe willfully oblivious, to the damage that his son had caused. The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Very romantic. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it. Get property in it. Ha ha ha. Here's some great party as we're negotiating. Look at all of the good that you will get. What advantage it will be to you. Hamor makes it sound so warm and inviting and profitable. They can move around the region in safety, buy and sell, even purchase land. But before Jacob or the brothers respond at this point, Shechem can't keep his mouth shut because he's still got these passionate emotions running through him. He's got to have Dinah so badly that he offers to pay anything to get her. So never go grocery shopping when you're hungry and never negotiate an engagement present when you're Twitterpated. You are setting yourself up for a steep cost. Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Which, in the middle of that, he actually asks for the same thing that Jacob asked for Esau. Let me find favor in your eyes. That is oblivious dishonor on both Hamor and Shechem's part. Which leads to verses 13 through 17, deceitful dishonor in the proposal that the brothers make back. The back and forth must have gone on for some time, because by the time we get to verse 13, Jacob is not found. We get nothing about Jacob's response, his emotional response, let alone his verbal response. There's no mention of Jacob until verse 30. Jacob is gone. The brothers are talking. And the sons have somewhat quickly come up with a plan. They answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. There's some rationalization for their deceit because of what had happened to their sister, which shows remarkable restraint on their part. Their poker faces must have been pretty good to have been, what we already saw, enraged. This ought not be done. We don't do this in Israel. And yet they speak deceitfully in such a way that Hamor and Shechem don't catch on. They talk about what is right, but a different issue. Look at verse 14. We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. They've already been disgraced. They're speaking deceitfully, not to actually try to work something out. That would be a disgrace. Only on this condition will we agree with you that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you and we will take your daughters to ourselves and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. No intention whatsoever of actually working this out. No intention of becoming partners, let alone in-laws, with the people of Shechem. That they answered deceitfully, we're told that ahead of time, before they even start talking, means that we're to pay attention to listening for what they're trying to deceive Hamor and Shechem about. It tips the hand that these brothers are not concerned about circumcision, either for reasons of hygiene or religion. God gave their great-grandfather the sign of the covenant. They had been initiated into the covenant by circumcision. The Lord was their Lord by this sign, and they used the sign to their own advantage, doing it deceitfully. They treat the sign that marked them as special, as nothing special, as a diversionary tactic, and it's all or nothing. Either pay this high price, or we're walking and taking Dinah with us. And that is just as dishonorable back. It is deceitful dishonor, like Hamor and Shechem's proposal was oblivious dishonor. Which leads to the third part in the chapter, verses 18 through 29, and the maneuvers that each side make. The maneuvers. So we've seen the problems, proposals. Here are some maneuvers. There are two dishonorable maneuvers by two pairs of men. The first is misleading dishonor in verses 18 through 24. Because somehow, and I don't know what a comparable price to pay would be. I was trying to think of one. Haven't come up with it yet. Somehow to Hamor and Shechem, they think it sounds like a good deal. They think circumcising and, first of all, convincing all of the guys in the town to go through the circumcision operation, they think that that's a good deal. I don't really understand how that got through, like how we get to this point. But to them, it sounded good. Moses says their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. Now Shechem, maybe, he was so blind that he didn't delay at all to share this good news, what he thought was good news, with the people. Shechem was eager and he was well esteemed. He was the golden-haired tribal boy. And both father and son come in verses 21 to 23 to present this opportunity. This is what they say. So they gather at the gate for the council meeting, but with all the people of the city. These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. And then you want to keep going really quickly. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. The condition is sandwiched in between two really good-looking pieces of bread. Don't ask what kind of sandwich this is. Just think about how great it will be to have all of these things. Did you note the switch in who has the advantage? Previously, Hamor and Shechem told Jacob, you take, you give. Up to you, you have the advantage. Here it is, we take, we'll give. It's slight, but it's saying who's going to have the advantage in these relationships with each other. Before it was Jacob's family that had the upper hand. Now it's going to be the people of the city. Guys, look at everything we're going to get. We just have to agree to this one teeny little condition, and then it's all ours. Now, Hamor and Shechem cut out key parts of the story. They tell the people nothing about Dinah, nothing about what Shechem has done to Dinah, or why this idea of the circumcision and the back and forth relationship even came up in the first place. The real reason for the deal is hidden from the public presentation. Politics continue like they have always been. As your leaders, we believe this is best for all of us. By which we mean, we need you guys to do something so that we can get what we want. That is misleading. It is dishonorable. It is deceiving the people of the town, which, sad for Hamor and Shechem, they're being deceived in what they think they're going to tell the people to deceive them about. There's multiple levels of the deceiving and the misleading taking place. The men of the city are about ready to pay a very high price and never see any of the return. All of them listened, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. That phrase, a man who went out of the gate of his city, would describe an able-bodied man. Going out of the gate of your city meant you could go out to battle. You were physically ready, healthy, strong enough to be able to fight on behalf of your city. All of those fighter guys, all of those healthy men, all of them were circumcised. They really should have asked to see the contract. Instead, they were excited by the prospect of free money. All we have to agree to is this surgical procedure. It'll take a few days to get over. We agree to that, and then all of their stuff is ours. It can only be driven by, there's no other reason to agree with Hamor and Shechem unless the men of the town thought that they were going to get a bunch of benefits from it. Which leads to verses 25 through 29, not just the maneuvering in the misleading dishonor, but maneuvers that some of the sons of Jacob make with their ruthless dishonor, verses 25 through 29. It is now in this paragraph when the design of the deceit becomes clear. Levi and Simeon, at least, and different commentators argue that it couldn't have possibly been Levi and Simeon by themselves. It must have been Levi and Simeon and some of their servants. Some think that it couldn't have possibly been Levi and Simeon by themselves. It must have been them and their brothers as well. But servants aren't mentioned, and the other brothers are mentioned in just a couple verses. So it seems like, based on what Moses is telling us, it's Levi and Simeon, or them at least. They knew that they couldn't take revenge on the entire town unless they had some sort of advantage, and now they have coordinated two advantages for themselves. The first advantage is the men of the town think that this is a contract of peace. That's what Hamor and Shechem said to the townspeople. These men are at peace with us. So you've got some surprise ready to take place. The second advantage is that the men of the town are now physically debilitated. On the third day when they were sore, there are very many understatements in the Bible. On the third day when they were sore, because like, how, I got an owie, I'll probably get up and fight. If you're coming at me with a sword, I'll probably do a lot of things to fight back. They don't fight back. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. This is a massacre. This is a violent overreaction to what had happened to their sister. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. So they rescued their sister and just killed every guy on the way to get her and on their way back out. The latter Old Testament law in Deuteronomy 22, which again, at this point, the law had not been written, but the principles that were written down in the later law could have, to some extent or another, been in the thinking of the people at this point. The laws in Deuteronomy 22, 28 through 29 did not require the death penalty for rape, even though it required a high financial penalty. It also, in many cases, required an enforced marriage. But it did not require the death penalty. It certainly did not require the death penalty for the entire town of the person that the man came from. Levi and Simeon go far beyond justice by any measure, taking matters into their own hands. Then the other brothers came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. Even if it wasn't all 11 of the brothers who came and did the killing, 9 of them at least came in and took the goods. They still profited after the other brothers doing the killing. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. They rationalized it as part of the penalty that the townspeople owed, the townspeople deserved, the cost that they should pay. They raped the city because their sister had been raped. They justify their behavior because of how she was treated. So the problems, the proposals, the maneuvers, all of it dishonorable so far, which leads to verses 30 and 31 and a couple of reactions. There are two reactions made in the last two verses of the chapter, both of which are also, I think, dishonorable. Verse 30 shows Jacob's faint-hearted dishonor. For the first time, Jacob says something, and he speaks out with condemnation. And who does he condemn? His sons, not Shechem, not Hamor, but Simeon and Levi. You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. I think something stinks, and there's just as much stink on Jacob as there is on either of the two sons he's talking to or the other 9. Jacob is not free from the stink in how he has not responded up to this point. He held his peace against Hamor and Shechem, but he can't help but complain against Simeon and Levi. And note what Jacob's concerns are that he expresses. He is not concerned about what is right. He is concerned about his reputation, or maybe we could even go so far as to say his safety, but he's not really concerned about what is right. He does not condemn them for lying. He does not condemn them for sacrilege in using the sign of the covenant as a deceitful technique to get the men of the city debilitated. Jacob does not condemn them for their murdering of the men of the city. He doesn't condemn the theft per se. He is concerned about the potential results that could have negative consequences for himself. So maybe all of those other things go into him being concerned, but he doesn't argue about those other things. You lied. You deceived. You killed. You treated God's special sign in an unworthy way. You robbed people. He doesn't mention any of that. He's anxious for his safety. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. That's a really large amount of I's and me's and my's on Jacob's part. Like, what about Dinah? No response whatsoever is given in the chapter about Dinah or from Dinah. Jacob is thinking about himself. His complaint is based on assumed outcomes, not on objective standards. He complains that his sons were reckless and that might hurt him. That is faint-hearted dishonor. Verse 31, I think, is hard-hearted dishonor. The brothers don't seem to give a rip about their dad's complaint. Which, these sons not giving a rip about Jacob's thoughts becomes obvious as the chapters in Genesis continue. He thinks they're reckless. They think he's feckless, which is a word. Feckless means without strength of person or character. They think their dad has no character. Should he treat our sister like a prostitute? That's the last word in the story. Obviously, they think no. Note that they call Dinah our sister here rather than your daughter. You kind of sort of wonder, did Jacob not care as much about Dinah's rape because she was one of Leah's? You remember how, well, you don't remember, but remember about when you've read through Genesis before and how Jacob responds when the brothers come back saying that Jacob is dead? Or not Jacob, when Joseph is dead? You remember how Jacob responds when Joseph is dead? It's not like he has here. The brothers, though, show zero remorse for their conduct. And like I said, one commentator points out, the narrator gives them the last word. So there's always a price. Jacob pays for not going to Bethel like he said that he would. Dinah pays for not staying home, whatever was the actual motivation for her going out. Jacob pays again for his inactivity. He does not lead his sons in how to respond. Shechem pays for his assault. Hamor and Shechem pay for their failure to make amends. The people of the city pay for not asking more questions. Levi and Simeon end up paying in Genesis 49 when Israel is giving out the blessings or the curses on his sons. And Simeon and Levi in particular are marked out for their violence and anger, and they are cursed rather than blessed. They did things that ought not be done in Israel as well. The cost is high for dishonorable conduct. Jacob's family is not ever going to forget this event. And rightly so, Jacob shoulders the primary blame. He got the name Israel as one who strives with God and strives with man. And there's no striving in this chapter with anybody. He's back to being weak and passive. He has not shown his sons how to act any better, either before this act of defiling and how they should respond, or he could have stepped up after the act of defiling and showed them how to handle it. I think we face, hopefully not situations like this one, But we still face difficult situations where we're not sure what to do, trying to figure out what is appropriate. And what we need to do is get wisdom. And how do you do that? Well, the problem with wisdom is that it requires a lot of work to get wisdom. And probably even more than work, if we're wanting to respond in difficult situations appropriately, we're going to need to have courage. Jacob does not have courage in this chapter. Convictions are very costly. That's why we need to have courage. But remember, so is dishonorable conduct. There's always a price. There may be a price for your honorable conduct, but it's not like there's going to be consequences for your honorable conduct that aren't pleasant, but no consequences for dishonorable conduct. There's always a price. Also, in some cases, we get into difficult situations because we're not where we were supposed to be. And once you're already in that spot, yeah, you're going to have to do work. You're going to need to get wisdom. You're going to need to let the courage come out to do the right thing and obey. But some, maybe even most of our convictions work so well because they never get into battle in the first place because we stayed out of the wrong place. We went where we were supposed to go. So the convictions were at work even though we don't have a great scene of battle. Jacob will be ready to go to Bethel when the Lord calls him to get up and go at the beginning of the next chapter. And he has paid a high price for not going there like he said he would anyway, camping outside the city for some reason that he didn't need to. Let us recognize the cost of things that are dishonorable and pursue obedience regardless of what that costs us, because we know that's right. Father, thank you for this chapter of your word that is profitable for our instruction, that does equip us to be men of God, women of God, that know what to do. We do need wisdom. We need faith. We need conviction. We ask that you would grow that in us as we study your word and as your spirit produces it. For those here who are in the middle of any sort of painful, difficult situation, may you help us to be wise and honor you. May your name be part of all of our conversations and all of our decisions, unlike Jacob and his family in Genesis 34. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you are invited to stand. And we're going to bring forward our collected offering at this point. I will say, as we're about ready to sing the first Noel, and the dissonance, perhaps, between the tone of Genesis 34 and the tone of this Christmas carol is actually going to help us get ready for communion, where we remember a greater cost that was paid for sake of our salvation. When God became man, that's how desperate our sin was. And then God died on the cross for our sin. That's how horrific our unrighteous and dishonorable conduct has been. So it does actually all go together. Christmas is not just super sentimental, light snow falling on your tongue. It is actually for sake of dealing with our sin. And we just saw a bunch of sinners. And we are more like them in a variety of ways than we might care to admit. So again, let's think about the joyfulness of what Jesus has done even as we sing this song. Dishonorable conduct always comes with a high cost. Some of those are very temporal, visible things. It could cost reputation, relationships, alimony, jail time, lost endorsements and contracts, jobs. Can even cost sanity. Just the weight of a man's thoughts about what should have been and if it will ever be better can bury him. Just his own conscience. Consider the men in Genesis 34. Every single one of them committed something foolish or outlandish or horrific that he would have to live with. Or in the case of Shechem, his dad and their people, they actually didn't live very long with the consequences of their dishonor at all. There is always a price to pay, and it can be steep. What is really amazing is that any of these sort of men can be saved because a higher price has been paid. Anybody who acts like that can actually be saved. I bring that up as an argument from the greater to the lesser because sometimes we get so worked up about how somebody else has sinned, the cost, the price that they should have to pay for it, and perhaps there are still temporal consequences that need to be worked out. But let's not get too proud about this for what it cost us to be saved. Any of the kind of men in Genesis 34 could be saved because of Jesus' high price. Jacob could not out-sin Jesus, no matter how much he did or how passive he was. Levi could not out-sin the great high priest. Simeon could not out-sin the substitutionary sacrifice of the Savior. Were they all saved? Doesn't matter. Could they have all been saved? Yes, because of Jesus. Men are ransomed with the precious blood of Christ like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. It's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." For goodness sake, Paul himself was a murderer. Paul himself authorized the execution of Christians. Paul himself was, for the sake of his God, in the name of God, telling soldiers with swords to be like Levi and Simeon and go find the Christians. Just because they believed in Jesus. Not because they had done anything to Paul's sister. But, like Paul, we are not saved because we have avoided certain sins. And even though not every temporal consequence is removed, Jesus died and rose again for the sake of our forgiveness, our fellowship, our cleansed consciences, and our increasing sanctification with eternal life. This is good news worth celebrating, that the high cost for our dishonorable conduct has been paid. That is something to celebrate together. And so we'll do that around his table. You're invited to stand. If Jesus is whom you're depending on to get into heaven, not the little sins you think you've done or the big sins you think you've avoided, not your ability to judge everybody else and what sins they've committed, but your hope is in Jesus, then that's why we're going to eat the bread and drink this cup that represents his sacrifice for us. As we typically do, we'll come down the center aisle, get a piece of bread and a cup, go back around the outside as we sing. Make sure you look for the W or the J. J means juice. The W's are for wine. And go ahead and come forward. Beloved, you represent the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You know the reason for the season. You have his very spirit dwelling within you. So light some obedience candles in the tree of your life and expect other people to take notice. For whatever reason, never really was clear to me that the reason why we have Christmas lights in our trees is because people started by trying to put candles in their trees and then they kept burning their houses down. So then they came up. My wife was telling me about this, that like then we had to come up with better ways to light up our trees than candles. I think I would have even realized that was a bad idea. So light up some obedience candles in the tree of your life. Be wise, be winsome as possible, but always obey. Live like your life can't be explained apart from Jesus. When he returns, make it so that others will really have to give an account for how they could possibly have ignored your witness. The tree doesn't have to be big, but the candles do have to burn. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. And amen.